The second scripture lesson this morning is from 1 John chapters 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Chad. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. On the night of July the 8th, 1741, the most prominent British colonial minister in the Northeast stepped into the pulpit of a Presbyterian church in Enfield, Connecticut. He chose as his text Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, "Their foot shall fall in due time." His purpose that night was to shake that comfortable congregation out of their apathy and complacency. And did he ever succeed? In a sermon that lasted over an hour, Jonathan Edwards told the stunned congregation that they were walking on a slippery slope and that God was angry with them. God was angry and their destruction was imminent. As he described how the members of that unfaithful congregation were like spiders that God was holding over the flames of hell. The flames of hell were lapping at their heels. God was dangling those sinners like a spider or some other loathsome insect. It was said that as he was preaching, that people started to tremble in their pews and that people started to weep outwardly and cry out. And some people even ran to the front of the church and said, "What must we do to be saved?" This sermon set the tone for the Great Awakening, and sinners in the hands of an angry God is considered to be a classic in American literature. 7 years later, and a few hundred miles away from where Jonathan Edwards delivered his blistering tirade on an angry God, there was an atheist slave trader who was riding out a horrific storm in the North Atlantic as he carried a shipload of enslaved human beings to Charleston, South Carolina. And if God is an angry God, he had every reason to be angry with John Newton. Born to a godly mother who earnestly prayed that her son would enter the ministry, who taught him the Bible and the hymns of Isaac Watts, including the hymn that we sang last Sunday, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But tragically, this mother died when John was only 7 years old. And at the age of 11, he went to sea for the first time, and he started a downward path of selfish, evil, profane living. As you would imagine, 18th century sailors were not known for their civility or their moral standing. But Newton was so profane, so despicable, so vile, even the other sailors named him the great blasphemer. He had long ago rejected his mother's beliefs. He didn't believe in the Bible. He didn't even believe in God. He didn't believe in the gospel. He didn't believe there was any reason to pay homage to God. And if ever there was a reason for an angry God to lash out at a contemptible, rotten sinner, this was it. Well, this storm went on for days. And it was reminiscent of the story of Jonah. When the sailors knew that they would perish, they knew something terrible had happened. And if ever a man had run away from God, it was John Newton. And as the storm raged on, Newton started to recall those Bible verses that he had learned as a child. And for some reason, the first chapter of Proverbs came to his mind. A passage that said, I stretched out my hand and no one paid any attention. You neglected all of my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, when your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call upon me, but I will not listen. Well, John Newton didn't need Jonathan Edwards to tell him that God was an angry God. He knew that he was beyond hope, that he was beyond help, that he wasn't worth saving. But then there was another verse. It's kind of an odd verse for this circumstance, but there was a verse that his mother had taught him as a little boy, and it popped into his mind. It was from the 11th chapter of Luke. If you then, being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And then that condemned, rotten, despicable, contemptible sinner did something remarkable. The man who had run away from God, the man who had mocked God, the man who despised and blasphemed God called out to God. And years later, he wrote of that moment in the storm on the North Atlantic on the 21st of March, 1748. On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me from the deep waters. Only God's amazing grace could take a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God. John Newton discovered something that day, that our God is not an angry God, but our God is a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of love. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It was John Newton who wrote the words. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
And all of God's people said, amen. You know, last Sunday, before we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and I told you that that has been called the greatest hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace is the most beloved hymn in the English language, and it is for countless numbers of people. This soaring spiritual is estimated to be performed 10 million times annually, most recently by the First Baptist Church Sanctuary Choir. It is a hymn that we all love. It is a hymn that has an important place in American history, in Harriet Beecher Stowe's anti-slavery novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin. She talks about amazing grace. In fact, this hymn had a surge of popularity during the Civil War and then later during the Vietnam War. It has appeared in over 11,000 albums and has been performed by such diverse artists as Judy Collins, Aretha Franklin, Ray Charles, Johnny Cash, Willie Nelson, Andy Griffith, and of course, Elvis Presley. In fact, recently, I don't know if you saw that moving memorial service from Charleston, South Carolina, for the Reverend Pinckney after that horrendous church shooting, but even President Obama launched into a rendition of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is not a song about an angry God, but a God who loved the world, a God who, as Chad read in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's not an angry God. There was a little girl who grew up in Birmingham, Alabama. And as an older adult, she told me about the revival preachers who would come to her church and would preach those hellfire and brimstone sermons. A lot of us grew up with those in the Jonathan Edwards tradition of God dangling poor, helpless sinners over the flames of hell. But this little girl, she told me, was so scared and horrified of those images that it was not until she became a mature adult, and I'll never forget Polly Rollins telling me about those experiences as a child. And Polly looked at me and she said, "My God is not an angry God. My God is a God of love and a God of grace." If you don't hear anything else in this service, if you're getting ready to get out of your car and turn off the radio, this is the takeaway. My God is not an angry God. My God is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace. And that's why we're looking at the cross this morning from a different perspective. If you were here last week we came down and we looked at the cross. We went over here to begin with and we said we're going to look at the cross as judgment, not judgment in the sense that God is the one causing this, but in the sense that we as human beings, because God has given us the freedom of will, we can make our own choices in life. We decide what path we're going in life. When we make the wrong choices, we are on a path of destruction. We're on a path that will lead to ultimate disaster, and that's what happens on the cross. But while that is going on, God is on another path. From the very beginning, God is on a path of love, and God is on a path of mercy, and God is on a path of grace. And you have a holy collision that takes place here at the cross, between the judgment upon humanity because our deeds are evil and the love of God that comes to us because of his heart of mercy and grace. When Chad read our scripture, and Chad and I were talking about this for a couple of weeks, and I made a promise to Chad. I said, Chad, I'm just going to throw up a softball. I'm going to give you an easy passage, and it's going to be real easy and all this kind of stuff. But then I come to find out Chad threw me a curveball. Because on that First John passage, Chad, I really thought you'd probably pick out one of these modern translations that would say, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. But you know that boy read out of the King James? Well, he's up there, King James Version. Do you know what it said in the King James? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation. There we go, Chad. Propitiation of our sin. Now, if you have the Revised Standard Version, it has a different word. It's not propitiation. It's the expiation. But when's the last time you all used propitiation and expiation at the, you know, we just don't use those words anymore. And to be honest with you, both of those words are unfortunate. Propitiation refers to the appeasement of God. It's used in pagan religions, that God is angry, that you have to pay God off, you have to satisfy him some way. And the image is this: because we have sinned, because we have turned against God, we're like John Newton. You know, we reject everything that we've been taught, and we've turned against God. Because of that, God is angry. And we have sinned, and dadgummit, somebody's got to pay for those sins. And we deserve to pay for those sins, but instead of us, he's going to put Jesus up there, and he's going to take all of that anger out on Jesus. That's really what propitiation and expiation imply. But that's not what the gospel implies. The word, the actual word in the Greek, is a word that has its root not in anger, but in love and mercy and grace. Let me tell you a little story, see if I can illustrate this. This is one of the saddest memories I have as a teenager. I grew up in a First Baptist church, a lot like this church, where we had so many wonderful opportunities for children and for young people. I grew up going to Sunday school and vacation Bible school. We had children's choirs. We had youth choir. We had youth activities. And we were loved by that congregation. That congregation didn't just tell us about the love of God. They demonstrated that for us. But I had a friend, a young man named David. David was maybe a couple of years younger than I. But I was in Sunday school with David. I remember going to Bible school with David. David's family was very involved in the church. He had a loving Christian family. And David had the same opportunities, the same training that I had. But when David became a teenager, he started to make some very unwise choices. He got mixed up with the wrong kids, and they started using drugs. His parents knew what was going on, and they did everything they could to help David. But everything they tried to do, he just kept pushing them away. And he was really getting in trouble. He was on this path of destruction. And it seemed like for his mother and father, there was nothing that they could do to stop that. And then came the tragedy. It was one Friday morning. David didn't show up at school that morning. The school called the mother and said, "Where's David?" She said, "I don't know. He's supposed to be at school." And they said, "Well, we need to tell you." And they named the other kids that were in this trouble and said, "They're all missing." Her mother went on a frantic search, doing everything she could to find her son. Somewhere along the way, somebody mentioned they had heard those kids talk about an abandoned house at the end of a dirt road way out of town. And so she goes to that house, and as she was getting close to that house, she saw smoke coming up from that house. And what had happened is those kids had found this abandoned house, and they had gone there to do drugs, and something happened. I don't know what happened, but somehow a fire started. And when that mother got to that house, the flames were so intense she could not even get close to that house. And all of those kids perished inside that home. They said when the emergency people got there that this mother had collapsed in her grief and had picked up little pebbles. She was trying to throw those at the house, hoping maybe she would get the attention of her son and he would find his way out. That mother's heart was not angry. That mother's heart was broken. That mother's heart was devastated. And when I look at the cross, I don't see a God who's angry. I see a God whose heart is broken. His heart is broken because, like, she knew the potential that her son had. She knew that making the right decisions, what he could make of his life. But she was helpless, it seems, to stop him. And when God gave us freedom of choice, freedom of will, where we could make our own decisions, when we make the wrong decisions and we're on this path of destruction, God is not angry with us. God's heart is broken because he knows. He knows the potential. He knows the fulfillment. He knows the abundant life that we're missing out on. And when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you do not see an angry God, but you see a God who is heartbroken. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his only son to die on that cross out of a heart that was broken with love. On the second day of October 2006, it was a beautiful fall day in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Birds were singing in the distance. You heard the clip-clop of the horses' hoofs, the rattling of the buggies in Amish country. And many of you remember the terrible tragedy that took place that day when in a schoolroom with little girls, there was a deranged man by the name of Charles Roberts who walked into that schoolhouse, and he took the lives of 10 precious little girls aged 6 through 13. You remember when that happened. You remember all the publicity. But the most amazing thing that came out of that story was not the horror of the tragedy, but it was the depth of love and forgiveness that that community offered to this man and to his family. Even that very afternoon, after those little girls had been killed, the family started speaking of forgiveness, and members of the Amish community went to the home of this man's family. When they had the funeral service for the killer, Charles Roberts, there were more Amish people at the funeral service than non-Amish. And the family said, "We forgive. He doesn't deserve it, but we don't deserve it either. Our God is not an angry God, and we will not be angry." A number of years ago, there was another young man who was headed down the wrong path, kind of like David, and his parents were doing everything they could to try to save him. At that time in the 1800s, the greatest Bible school in the country was the Moody Bible School in Chicago. And so the father of this young man who was making unwise choices in life mailed a letter to the president, told him some of the things that was going on, and said, I'd like for my son to come to Bible school at Moody. The president wrote him back and said, we run a Bible school here, not a reform school. And he wouldn't let him come. But the father was persistent. He kept writing. He pleaded with him. He said, please, please, if my son could only come into that environment, things would be different. The son, whose name was William Newell, not only went to Moody, but he changed his life. He discovered God, who was not an angry God, but a God of love. And 30 years later, as a teacher at the Moody Bible School, he wrote these words, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not that it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was grace, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden song found liberty at Calvary. Amazing grace. What wondrous love is this? Grace greater than our sin at Calvary. We don't worship an angry God, but a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace.